Let me just open in prayer. Dear Lord, just bless this time. Just help me to clearly present what you've just shown me in my preparation. Help me to just present to the body here your word and just help it to be edifying. Amen. All right, so while that gets set up, this morning I'm going to speak on Balaam, which I just find it to be an interesting topic in the Bible. We often present it in Sunday schools as sort of a children's level story, and kind of like Noah's Ark or Jonah and the fish, and I think it's a lot, like those other stories, a lot deeper than what we see on the surface. It's not just a story about a man and a donkey. It's a little bit more complex than that. We've probably heard the narrative before, so I'm just going to kind of jump right in with reading it. Go pick up just Numbers 22. Then the sons of Israel journeyed on and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. So he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the Euphrates River, in the land of the sons of people, to call for him, saying, "Behold, people come out of Egypt, and they have come to the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed." It's all right. I think it would be. We might got it. All right. Thank you, Connor. All right. So it's just an interesting narrative. Let's just focus. Where are we at right now in Scripture? I just read Numbers 22, or at least the first part of it. And I think sometimes, I know I can forget and just kind of consider these stories rather than historical accounts. So let's just look at where we are at in history. So we're here in the middle of the Exodus. God, at this point, has taken Israel out of Egypt. He appointed Moses. At the beginning of Exodus, there were the 10 plagues. I'm sure we all remember the first Passover and the death of Pharaoh's firstborn, the crossing of the Red Sea, then to get into the wilderness. And then we see time and time again just examples of Israel needing help and God providing it, a lot of times with the need for food and water. And as well as at this point, we've seen Israel rebel with examples like the golden calf or even the rebellion of Korah and Aaron's rod that budded. And we've seen some military victories of Israel. In addition to Pharaoh and the Red Sea, we've seen a battle against Amalek in Exodus 17. And right previously to this, which the king of Moab is responding to, is the defeat of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, in Numbers 21. And so we see this pattern of God providing and protecting for his people, and Israel continuing to rebel against him. But also, these stories are not just isolated to Israel, because here we see Balak, king of Moab, he's heard these stories. Rahab in Joshua 2, She also says how, in Joshua 2:10, she says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, the Shion and Og, who you utterly destroyed." So these are real events, and they have impact not just for Israel, but for the nations around them. They're clear signs of just God's power and his glory. And the Canaanite nations, such as Moab, are scared of Israel at this point. And yet we see Israel doesn't always have confidence in the Lord the way these other nations can sometimes do. When they sent the spies into the land, they saw the giants of the land, and they were afraid, and they wasted 40 years, an entire generation, perished in the wilderness out of lack of just faith. But it's important for us to just be reminded that these are real historical events. It's not just some contemporary scholars might look at the Exodus and just say it's just a metaphor for us. And there are things we can certainly glean from it in an allegory type form, because like Israel, we are also pilgrims in this world. We're wanderers. The New Testament kind of repeats this often. Hebrews 11:3, when it talks about the great men of believers of faith, they died in faith without receiving promises, but having seen him and having welcomed them, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, in 1 Peter, he repeats time and time again how we're aliens and sojourners, and so we need to abstain from fleshly lust and wage war against the soul. We can definitely look at the event of Numbers, and we don't need to just look at it from just a historical scholarly standpoint. We, like Israel, we are in a land that is supposed to be foreign to us. We're supposed to be wanderers. We shouldn't consider our homes permanent. We're going from a somewhat metaphorical Egypt into a promised land. And so there's a lot that we can learn from these passages, but we should try to just remember that these are real people, these are real stories of what God has done. And hopefully when we read the Exodus, when we read Numbers, a lot of it is probably more serves as warnings for us rather than good examples of what Israel does, but that just important to consider. And so where are we at? Historically, we're in the middle of the Exodus, towards the end of it. At this point, they're on the borders of the Promised Land and about to enter in. Where are we at geographically? This is the traditional route that you see in most of your Bibles. It, for all we know, this is how it looked like. We don't know how the Exodus really looked like. I sometimes subscribe, although I admittedly don't know, there is potentials for an alternate route. Not to, stir the pot, but our traditional route is just something from church history where they arbitrarily find the tallest mountain and say, that must be Sinai. If we look at the Sinai Peninsula, it's really only about 100 miles across, and people on the Oregon Trail would travel about 15 to 20 miles a day. So you can cover that span pretty quickly, let alone in 40 years. And Galatians 4:25 calls Mount Sinai in Arabia. And so there's potential archaeological evidence, but I don't want to get into some weird conspiracy theory, because it's something just scholars don't agree upon. But the point is that at this point, they're entering in. They've crossed the Red Sea, whichever crossing you want, at the location about where the Reed Sea is or where the Gulf of Aqaba is. But they're now entering the land, coming either from the south or from the east, towards the plains of Moab. And it doesn't really matter, but I just point it out because the way I'm picturing the story, I picture them coming in from the east, just coming out of the Sinai desert. But we don't know it the same way we don't know where God buried Moses in Deuteronomy 34. We don't really know the route of the Exodus, but we know that they're entering the promised land coming from Egypt. And so just our characters, we know who Israel is at this point. Moab, just to remind us all, they're founded descendants from Lot's oldest daughter through an incestuous relationship with her father in Genesis 19:37. And so they're kind of cousins of Israel in some ways, but if we're looking at Israel kind of reflecting, you know, the believer in our wandering, Moab is not the believer. They're people who we dwell among, but they do not have the same destiny. Their joys are not our joys. Their heritage is not our heritage. The less communion we have with them, the better. Moab doesn't go away after the story of Balaam. They're around for quite a bit throughout Israel's history up until the time of the exile, around 400 BC. So that's just where we're at. That's who we're dealing with. Let's pick up our reading in the part that I think we all know best, in Numbers 22, picking up in verse 21. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry that he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the road as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck him with struck the donkey and guided her back onto the road. The angel of the Lord was standing in the narrow path of the vineyard with a stone wall on that side. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She pressed herself against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her, and the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn right or left. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She lay down under Balaam, and Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. She said to Balaam, "What I have done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey — it's kind of interesting, he's just unfazed and having a conversation with a donkey. But it is because you have made a mockery of me. If only there were a sword in my hand, for I would have killed you by now. The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey that you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been in a habit of doing such a thing to you?" And he said, "No." The Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and bowed to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I come out as an adversary to you because you were reckless and contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away from you, I certainly would have killed you by now." So Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "For I have sinned. I do not know you are standing in the way against me. Now, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with these men, for you shall speak the word I tell you." So Balaam went along with the representatives of Balak. It's a interesting story. And again, it can present itself as a children's story. And it's kind of rich in detail, but it can be somewhat difficult to reconcile, and we just kind of have to accept that there is things we can't explain. We have a talking donkey in Scripture, the same way there was a talking snake in the garden. Ultimately, it's a miracle the Lord performed to spare Balaam's life, which is a little odd, as I'll cover Balaam a little bit closer later. He's not necessarily worthy of having his life spared. The Lord had previously, before Balaam went, I didn't read it, but the Lord went to Balaam and said, you know, don't go do this thing. And then he pursues it further, talks with Balak, and he goes to curse Israel. But we just have to accept that there are spiritual forces that we can't really explain. Balak, we see, he's not a godly man. He's a seer or fortune teller by trade. Many scholars would maybe call him like a Far Eastern witch doctor or sorcerer. The way Balaam makes his money, his trade, is he curses and blesses people, and he's apparently able to do it and good at it. He's not a godly man. He's not like Moses or, Elijah, Elisha. He's not a prophet, but he's able to do these things. But he has sort of a religious business, but not a lifestyle that is in harmony with God. And I think it's we spiritual warfare, it is in a sense one-sided in that God is going to win in the end. But I think we sometimes underestimate our enemy. And we need to accept that there are spiritual forces that can do things that are wicked. Exodus 7 and 8, we see Pharaoh's magicians. 1 Samuel 28, Saul consults a Midian who brings Samuel back. We have the demon-possessed slave girl in Acts 16, her owners were profiting off of in that way. Acts 19, we see the sons of Sceva, and we have the magicians with their books, and they burn their books. But we can often do the, oh, well, you know, God will win in the end. No one can do anything without God argument. And that's fine, but we can run a risk of again, underestimating the enemy. Job 1:12, it does remind us that, you know, the Lord is in control. We see Satan needs permission to test Job in there. And that's certainly true. But we don't want to nullify the fact that these forces have some power that it's supernatural, and we can't really explain it. And that kind of just segues into the reality of demonic activity and power. This totem, I tried to pick something. When you Google image slides for, you know, demonic activity or totems or any sort of thing, a lot of them can be a lot scarier, but this just felt like a image that don't think it's cute and that it belittles, but I just didn't want to throw anything out there that would be actually kind of scary, because it's evil, but we don't need to be scared of it, but we need to know it's there. Again, I don't understand fully why. I don't know if Balaam was demon possessed, but he certainly possessed supernatural ability that was not directly from God. And I don't know why God allows evil to work at all times. And we know that at this time, Satan is more or less in control of the world, not from a outcome standpoint, but in just terms of the way the world is at this time. And I don't understand, again, why God allows him. It's the same way when I read Revelation 23 at the end of the millennia, Satan is released and rebels against God again. I don't understand why this happens. It truly is a mystery. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and how there's power and false signs and wonders. I don't understand it, but it isn't fictitious. It is a real thing. It's not Satan and demon forces. They're not just a symbolic element in Scripture to explain why people do bad things. But we don't need to get too bogged down by it. Yes, there is a lot of even cultures today that are pagan or somewhat demonic. You know, there's neo-druids and Wiccans, and if we look at ancient cultures in ancient Mesopotamia, including Moab, or uncontacted tribes around the world, there's a clear pattern that just evidence of a spiritual war, that there, you know, you can't, you know, it's pretty clear to juxtapose, you know, what is our side versus the enemies. But we don't need to be worried about it, we just need to be aware of it, because we know that even the demons shudder before God. James 2 tells us that. And Ephesians 6 tells us and encourages us, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we know the final outcome of Satan, that in the end, in Revelation 20, they are cast into the lake of fire, and they're punished. God wins in the end. Matthew 25:41 reminds us that the lake of fire is prepared for Satan and his angels. We don't want to become fascinated with these things. We don't. I kind of think of, I don't know, like Catholics who really specialize in exorcisms or stuff. I don't think that's profitable. I think demonology, it's a subset of theology, and we want to be aware of it. Again, the big lie Satan can tell is just that either A, he's not real, or he's a cartoon red guy with a pitchfork or something, you know, something that we can underestimate. Sin can be enticing. Satan does have power. We have the Holy Spirit. We have more power. We have power to overcome. But we don't want to underestimate and fall into traps. And you know, I think that's covered enough. But it's something we need to understand, that Balaam had a supernatural ability, and he's profiting off of it. And that's just kind of it's a false religion, and we. Balaam was basically a spiritual gun for hire, willing to give his services to the highest bidder. I immediately kind of think of TV faith healing evangelists. We can also look at other historical examples where Pope Leo was selling indulgences to pay for St. Peter's Basilica, which there's lots of ways. Even Christianity can be skewed. And I'm not going to deny that God can still perform miracles today. I just gave a defense of this supernatural. There's, you know, God performs healing, even all healing, even carried out through modern medicine, is a result of God's power. But there is kind of a smell test we can do as believers when we hear preaching on such things. If there's implication of financial payment tied to healing, that's not how God works. That's not to say we don't give back to God, but we don't give back to God so that we get healed. You know, and Christ did not go around performing signs for the sake of a following. I think on this slide, I saw this a couple years ago. I think it was some South African preacher who performed some stunt where they raised someone from the dead who turns out they weren't really dead. They were just in a coffin, and it created just a whole bunch of stuff. And that's, you know, that actually ends up being a bad testimony, really. When we look at Jesus in John 6, after he feeds the 5,000 and they basically want another meal, he turns them down. He says, truly, truly, you do not seek me because you saw the signs, but because you ate some loaves and you were filled. And then skipping to the end of the chapter there, but as a result, many of the disciples left and no longer walked with him. Matthew 16:4 is kind of a similar situation where he says, an evil and adulterous generation wants a sign, and so a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. He's already given us enough proof to trust him. The Bible, and it's his word. We don't need miracles because and so we shouldn't go looking for them. And again, they can still happen. We hear missionary stories all the time where the exact change comes in as a result of prayer. And so we should be encouraged to pray, but just be aware. And I think because we all attend this meeting, we're aware of this, but just, you know, as we listen to other preachers, either online or stuff like that, just be aware that there are people out there who skew scripture to their advantage and do it for their own pocket. I think one of the most misconstrued verses is that, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's true, but we need to look at the application. It's balancing what God can do anything, and, you know, we ought to have faith in him, but we also need to look at things in context of just what is God's will and God's purpose. And that just, to my final point in just dealing with Balaam, is just that Balaam can't override God's will. Just like the devil in Job could go no further than God allowed him to, Balaam, you know, encounters the angel of the Lord in a very real, personal, up-close way. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. He made a promise again to Jacob, Abraham's descendants later on in Genesis 35, that I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a multitude of nations will come out from you, and kings shall come out from you, and the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give to the land to the descendants after you. And so God's, you know, that's, Balaam can't override that. Even, you know, though he's paid to do so, he can't. I just think of the truth of God's promise. In Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob will not come to an end." To kind of finish out our story, Balaam, after seeing the angel, he offers to just turn around and go home, in verse 34. But God actually has bigger plans for him, and he uses this wicked man to display the glory of God to the Moabites. In the end, he gives, I think, seven different prophecies or blessings that they all take the form of poems, Hebrew poems. The first one is Numbers 23:7-10. I won't read it all for you, but it just prophesies the unique exaltation of the kingdom of Israel and its countless numbers. And it deals with them being separate. I'll read verse 9 because I think it really applies to us as we look at Israel and how we can learn from them. Behold, a people who dwell apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And I hope that can be said of us as believers. You know, do we stand out among our peers on earth? Are we separate in that way? Then Balak responds to this. He's not happy that Balaam is blessing Israel, and Balaam replies to Balak. He's a little bit wiser now, and he says, I must be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth. So his second blessing is Numbers 23:18-24, and it just celebrates the moral virtue of Israel, its monarchy, and its military conquest. And so it deals with a lot of the justification. And they're all dependent on God, if you read this section. Numbers 23:23 just says, "For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and Israel what God has done." All their blessings are through God, and it's not a result of this nation's obedience, because we've seen them through the Exodus. They're not really deserving of it, but God is showing his glory through them. And it's just a testimony to the rest of the world. Then Numbers 24:3-9 just celebrates the glory and conquest of Israel and its monarchy. At this point, Balak, who has been with Balaam as he's giving these praises, he's at this point quite angry with Balaam. He struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times." And Balaam responds to this, "And if Balak were to give me houses full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, for my own accord." And so after these three blessings of Israel, he ends with four curses towards the surrounding nations. Numbers 24:14-19, it prophesies of a coming king who will conquer Edom and Moab. Numbers 24:20 concerns the ruins of Amalek. 21-22 concerns the destructions of the Kenites by Assyria. And 24:23-24 concerns ships of Kittim coming from the west to attack Assyria and Eber. Wrapping up, I guess. It's an interesting story where we have this awful man who God uses in such an interesting way. Even though towards the end he views God a little different than he did before, maybe, and he carries out God's will, 2 Peter 2 still, when speaking about false prophets, still names Balaam as their forebearer in verse 2 Peter 2:15. And yet God uses him to bless Israel through miraculous events. In short summary, we can have confidence that these events took place, even if we don't know all the details or really understand them. We know that this testimony is true, and that God has displayed here that he will triumph over evil forces. There is a real spiritual war, and we just need to remember whose side we are on, and that the Lord will be the victor, and we can rest assured, and we should be encouraged to pray to God, because he is all-powerful, and he will protect us. And God is good, and he never changes, and his promises don't run out. His covenants, he will hold them. And so that, for us as believers, in Acts 10, he tells Peter, what he has called clean, do not call unclean. and he calls us believers clean. He's washed our sins with the blood of Christ. And Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we just can have hope in the Lord that even though there are evil forces at work, and even though there are things we might not be able to fully explain, even in the Bible, just that the point of the story is the same. And it's God wins, and God, it points to the cross. It points to the end when we're all before the throne. So let's just close in prayer. Dear Lord, just thank you that you are all-powerful, that that you've given us your word and the Holy Spirit. Just pray that we go forth with courage. Help us to stand amongst a corrupt world and just stand apart. Help us as we journey, and just help us to be looking forward to being with you, to being in your glory. Amen.